This is day six at the 54th New Zealand Christadelphian Bible School. Our second period speaker is Brother Anthony Oosthuizen on Hebrew prophets, good and bad. The subtitle for today is Balaam. This is the fifth talk in the series. The introductory reading was Numbers 22, verses 1 to 21. Brother.
Well, good morning, everyone. Good, still awake. The picture on the screen, brothers and sisters, may not be very clear, but it's a representation of a famous painting of Balaam beating his ass with the angel and a drawn sword on the left-hand side. I can't remember the name of the artist who prepared that painting. Perhaps somebody can enlighten me afterwards. So we move to the next frame. We're going to be looking at Balaam, son of Beor, and the madness of the prophet in the next part of this series on Hebrew prophets, good and bad. Now, you might wonder, brothers and sisters, why we're even embarking on a study of Balaam. He isn't a person that we often talk about at any length. And yet there's a great wealth of scripture devoted to this particular character. Look at that list. His name pops up all over the place. And there are a number of lessons I think we can learn from his ways and the mistakes that he made. He's clearly a notorious prophet for the worst reasons. Just to quickly divide up the material that I have on Balaam, we're going to look together at the madness of the prophet today. Then tomorrow, God willing, the prophecies of Balaam, the revelations of the Almighty. And I have a third session on Balaam and the matter of Peor, but we won't be doing that together this week. That's a separate subject which needs special treatment. So, first of all, where did Balaam come from? Bit of background. Well, according to Numbers 22, verse 5, which we've just read together, Balak sent messengers to Balaam, son of Beor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people. He sent to Pethor. Then a little further on in the chapter, turning to the next chapter at verse 7, Balak, king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east. And yet again, in Deuteronomy, we're told that they hired against thee Balaam, son of Beor, of Pethor, of Mesopotamia. Just putting those few details together, we can draw that brief conclusion, I think. That Pethor was a village on the Euphrates near Carchemish, in the hill country of northern Mesopotamia. And the first point we want to note about this, brothers and sisters, is if you consult a map, Mesopotamia was some 400 miles or 650 kilometers from the borders of Moab. Now that's quite a considerable distance, isn't it? And the fact that Balak went to the trouble of trying to arrange for Balaam to come all that way tells us something about the reputation of this particular man. There must have been other prophets around who at the time would quite happily have taken money for the job that Balak wanted done. But no, he wanted Balaam. He wanted someone with a good track record. So he sends all that way. Not once, but twice, you'll recall, in the passage we read, because initially Balaam refused to come. And I think this tells us that Balaam was a man of some standing in the community. He must have had some success as a prophet, even if we don't understand why or how this came about. Just look what Balak says about him in verse 6 of the chapter which we read together. Verse 6, he says, "Come now, therefore, I pray thee, and curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. The next point to note is the way in which Balaam describes himself in chapter 24 at verse 16. Chapter 24 and verse 16. He hath said, which heard the words of God and knew the knowledge of the Most High, which saw the vision of the Almighty, falling into a trance, but having his eyes opened. This is in the fourth of the Balaam prophecies, and he now says that in verse 15 and 16. He also uses the covenant name of God back in chapter 23 at verse 21. Chapter 23, verse 21. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God, Yahweh his God, is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. Just those few details of what Balaam says would seem to suggest that he was originally a prophet with a true knowledge of God, one of the true prophets of the Lord, a servant of the living God. Or if he wasn't, he certainly had a good knowledge of the plan and purpose of God, the God of Israel. But there's more, brothers and sisters, there's more. Because he makes a number of references to the Abrahamic promises. And I bring you to a number of allusions which he makes in the things that he says. In Numbers 23, he says, "Who can count the dust of Jacob and number the fourth part of Israel?" And of course our minds go back to Genesis 13 and verse 6. "I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then also thy seed shall be numbered." So there's one very obvious link with the Abrahamic promises. Next, Numbers 23 verse 19, where he says, "God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. He hath said, and shall he not do it?" And in the Hebrew letter in the New Testament, commenting on the promises God made to Abraham, the writer says this: "God, willing to show the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it with an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation." And this Balaam appears to have understood. Then in Numbers 23, Balaam says, "Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it." In other words, God himself has already blessed his people. I can't go against that or seek to reverse it. Sorry, and then in the Hebrew letter, when God made promise to Abraham, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee." And Balaam likewise seems to have been conversant with the covenant and its standing. He seems to have understood what God's plan was all about. Numbers 23, verse 21, speaking of Israel, he says, "The Lord his God is with him, and a shout of a king is among them." And in Genesis 17, we remember, "I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee." And then in chapter 22, "Thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies, and in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." And Paul tells us in Galatians 3, does he not, that that seed was Christ. Numbers 24, "Blessed is he that blesseth thee," he said, "and cursed is he that curseth thee." And of course, that's straight out of Genesis 12. "I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee." And the last allusion I bring before you is Numbers 24, verse 7, where he says, "His seed shall be in many waters, and his king shall be higher than Agag." Now, that's not quite as obvious as some of the other allusions, but if I tell you what the Septuagint translation says, I think we'll see the point. There shall come a man out of his seed, and he shall rule over the nations. What an interesting translation that is. It certainly sounds like the language of the Abrahamic provinces, doesn't it? My point simply, about half a dozen times, Balaam makes quite detailed references to the promises of God. And I think that reinforces the idea which I mentioned to you earlier, that this man had a fairly detailed understanding of God's purpose with Israel. And he says he knew the knowledge of the Most High. This was a man who knew the truth. Although quite clearly, by the time we meet him, he's an apostate prophet. He's moved away from the hope of Israel, and we'll come back to that later. Just ask you to bear that in mind. Now let's go to the beginning of Numbers 22, our chapter for today, and familiarize ourselves with the first part of the story. Numbers 22. I'm not going to put all these verses up on the screen because we're just going to work through the text, so if you just have it open in front of you. Numbers 22, verse 1. The children of Israel set forward and pitched in the plains of Moab on this side Jordan by Jericho. And Balak, son of Zippor, saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. And Moab was sore afraid of the people because they were many. And Moab was distressed because of the children of Israel. Put yourself in Balak's shoes for a moment, and I suppose we can sympathize with his view of the situation. The Amalekites had been smitten by Israel on the wilderness journey. More recently, the previous chapter in Numbers tells us that the Canaanites had been destroyed, and then the two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. So here is this vast, growing nation camped on his doorstep. And it's not good news, is it? Not good news at all. Every obstacle that had previously stood in their way seems to have been swept aside. And the juggernaut appears to be unstoppable. And it's surely only a matter of time before they turn on us and come and take our land. That's what's going through his mind. That's the consensus in Moab at that time, verse 4. For Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now shall this company lick us up all that are round about us as the ox licketh up the grass of the field." And Balak, son of Zippor, was king of the Moabites at that time. And it's interesting, brothers and sisters, in passing, that the word company in that verse is translated assembly. In the Septuagint translation, it's the Greek word ecclesia. And that's how Stephen describes Israel in Acts chapter 7. You may recall that he describes Israel as the ecclesia in the wilderness. Perhaps he got the idea from the Septuagint translation of Numbers 22, verse 4. Certainly a possibility. Now, it's certain that that's how the Midianites saw Israel at this time. An assembly of people called out, separated from other nations, a group to be feared. So Balak decides that the best thing to do is to curse them in an attempt to block their progress, neutralize their power. And the best way to do this, he thinks, is to hire someone who's good at the job, someone who can curse effectively. And so they send for this man of renown, Balaam, son of Beor. The messengers are dispatched. They go and explain the commission to Balaam. And of course, they don't go empty-handed, do they? They arrive with suitable rewards, says verse 7. The elders of Moab and Midian departed, and with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And Balaam responds in what seems to be a very sensible manner initially. Verse 8, he said to them, "Lodge here this night, and I'll bring you word again. As the Lord shall speak unto me, and the prince, as the Lord shall speak unto me." And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. Isn't it intriguing, brothers and sisters, just as we read that verse, that Balaam confidently expects that God will speak to him. It reinforces the idea that he had had communication with God before, that he was no stranger to the concept of inspiration or the idea of dreams and visions from the Almighty. So the background to this man really is intriguing, and it's not revealed to us in Scripture how he came to become an apostate prophet. You see, he didn't say, look, I don't know what's going to happen here. I'll speak to the Lord God and see if anything comes of it. On the contrary, he says, I'm going to ask God what I should do about this proposal that you've put me, and then I'll come and give you the answer. I'll tell you what God says to me. It's quite unequivocal, isn't it? And sure enough, God does come to Balaam in the night, verse 9. God came to Balaam and said to him, what men are these with thee? Of course, he knew the answer. Just putting him to the test. What men are these with thee? Balaam said to God, Balak son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent to me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. God said to Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. There's no room for misunderstanding here, is there, brothers and sisters? You're not to go with these envoys, you're not to curse Israel, for they are a people who are blessed. And so, verse 13, Balaam rose in the morning, said to the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And that, I believe, is where the problem started. Because although Balaam faithfully relayed God's message to the Moabite representatives, it would seem that he saw it as the first step in a bargaining process. That was the way men did business in the Middle East in those days, brothers and sisters, and they still do. You have to look at what is on offer and say, sorry, no good, we can't do business. But like we were hearing last night about the Iranians, when you offer them something, they say no. They really mean they'd like a piece, but they say no initially. It's the first step in a bargaining process. Sorry, we can't do business, and the unspoken message is, I suggest you up the stakes. So Balak decided to have another go, but this time the status of the delegation has been elevated, we notice. Verse 15. Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And they came to Balaam, and they said, thus saith Balak, son of Zippor, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming unto me. For I will promote thee unto very great honor, and I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. So come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. So there's a bigger reward on the table now. In fact, if you look at that verse carefully, Balaam can now write his own check. I'll do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Whatever it takes, I'll do it, says Balak. I need your help. Just name the price and let's sort this matter out. No barriers on my side to our doing business. Now notice the subtle change in Balaam's attitude, verse 18. Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. I wonder if he thought that's how high, in fact, the stakes would go. His whole house full of silver and gold. It's got his attention. Verse 19, now therefore I pray you, tarry ye also here this night, that I may know what the Lord will say unto me more. Now, this is not as unequivocal as the first encounter, is it? The Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. That's what the Lord said to him initially. Now he seems to be saying, this is Balaam, the matter's really out of my hands. The decision's not mine to make. But stay another night. There may just come some variation in the instructions. And therein lies the seed of Balaam's sin. God had made it perfectly clear back in verse 12 that Balaam was not to go. Israel was not to be cursed. But Balaam's desperately hoping that there might be some wiggle room so that he can negotiate a fee for his work. But the Almighty is unswerving, isn't he, brothers and sisters? Without variableness or shadow of turning, we often say, to quote James' expression. God doesn't say one thing and then do another, as men might do. So it was quite wrong of Balaam to ask the envoys to stay for another night so that he could communicate with God again, just to see if there would be any shift in attitude, any room for maneuver. How foolish of Balaam to imagine that God could be persuaded to rethink the issue and give a different answer. So he actually portrays God in a negative light in that second approach to the delegation from Balak. And yet, brothers and sisters, I wonder how often we may perhaps be guilty of the same kind of thing. For example, if we're discussing an ecclesial problem on which Scripture is quite clear, and we say, well, I'm not quite sure what we ought to do about this, perhaps we should pray about it and ask for guidance and hope that God will give us the right answer. What's the point of praying about it or attempting to seek God's guidance if he's already made his will perfectly clear, perfectly plain in the Scriptures? If we're looking for room to maneuver, hoping that God will somehow reveal something different to us or give us a different answer, we fall into the same trap as Balaam, and we end up watering down or compromising the word of God. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I am not saying that this holds true in all situations. There are many issues which are not clear-cut, where matters of conscience are involved. But we do need to take care that we do not perpetuate the error of Balaam and always be looking for wiggle room, as it's described, or hoping for updates in the situation. God has spoken, and the Word of God doesn't require updating like Windows 10. It's perfect and complete. But getting back to our story, God in his mercy does reply to Balaam a second time, you will see in verse 20. God came to Balaam at night and he said to him, if the men come to call you, rise up and go with them. But yet the word which I shall say unto thee, that shalt thou do. Now he could have simply said, look, I've already told you how it is. There's nothing further to discuss. But notice carefully that what he says instead. He says, if the men come to call you, rise up and go with them, in verse 21. But in verse 21, we read that Balaam rose in the morning, saddled his ass, went with the princes of Moab. And then in verse 22, that God's anger was kindled because he went. Why? And I'm sure the answer is, because Balaam didn't wait to be called. God has given him permission to go with certain parameters attached, but only if the envoys call him. But Balaam doesn't wait. First light, he's up, he's dressed, he's saddled his ass, he sets off with the princes of Moab. He doesn't wait to be invited a second time. And we know why, don't we? He's got his eye fixed on the recompense of the reward. The New Testament makes this very clear. In Jude 11, it speaks of the error of Balaam in running greedily after the reward. 2 Peter says he loved the wages of unrighteousness. He could see the shekel signs flashing in his eyes when he got up that morning. Balaam went with the princes of Moab, determined, if at all possible, he might benefit from the business arrangement. That arrangement he had with Balak. And then there follows a rather bizarre chain of events in this chapter, which in some ways is really quite comical, involving Balaam, his donkey, the angel, And yet Scripture is never flippant, is it, brothers and sisters? But there's a certain humour, I think, in the sequence which is clearly evident. And I think we're invited to smile ironically at the antics of this foolish man and perhaps see ourselves in the record once again. What we have here, or now following in this chapter, is a little cameo, a little skit, if you like, in which God tells us what he really thinks of this foolish prophet, because he turns out to be more stubborn, blind, and stupid than his ass. The donkey is shown up in a better light than its owner, and in a sense, for a while, the roles are reversed. Balaam himself turns out to be the ass. So, he sets off on his journey in verse 22. The angel of the Lord stands in his way as an adversary to block his progress, and this happens three times. Each time the path becomes narrower and the impediments to progress more obvious. Verse 23. The ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. So the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field. And Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. Well, that's the first encounter. Then verse 24. But the angel of the Lord stood in the path of the vineyards, a wall being on this side and a wall on that side. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she thrust herself into the wall, crushed Balaam's foot against the wall, and he smote her again. Then finally, verse 26, and the angel of the Lord went further, stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn either to the right hand or the left. And when the ass saw the angel of the Lord, she fell down under Balaam. Balaam's anger was kindled. He smote the ass with a staff. The Lord opened the mouth of the ass, and she said to Balaam, "What have I done unto thee that thou hast smitten me these three times?" And Balaam said to the ass, "Because thou hast mocked me, I would there were a sword in my hand, for now I would kill thee." And the ass said to Balaam, "Am I not thine ass upon which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" And he said, "Nay." Now, I don't suppose the AV translators, the King James translators, intended any pun in verse 13, but it can certainly be read in that way, can't it, brothers and sisters? If you look at it again. The ass said to Balaam, "Am I not thine ass on which thou hast ridden ever since I was thine unto this day? Was I ever wont to do so unto thee?" And he said, "Nay." Donkey man the prophet speaks again. Verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed his head, fell flat on his face. And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Wherefore hast thou smitten thine ass these three times? Behold, I went out to withstand thee, because thy way is perverse before me. And the ass saw me turn from thee these three times, and unless she had turned from me, surely now I had slain thee and saved her alive." Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again." It took the prophet a long time to come to his senses, didn't it? And perhaps we can again see ourselves in the record. Like Balaam, we embark on a particular course of action, which is not what God wants of us at all. And he puts various stumbling blocks and barriers in the way. We work around them. He puts up more, and the way gets narrower and narrower, until eventually we see the point and get the message, so to speak. And we say, "I obviously was not meant to get that job. Things didn't work out. Or I was obviously not meant to buy that property or follow that particular course of action," whatever it might be. What a pity it is that we are often so slow to recognize the will of God in our lives, just like Balaam. You see, Donkey Man is still alive and well in our midst. Now, some writers have seen a parallel between the way in which the ass turns aside three times and the three occasions on which Balaam tries to get round the will of God. It's verse 13, the first encounter. Balaam says, "Sorry, chaps, I can't get permission, not yet at any rate." The second one's in verse 21. "I'll come, but there are restrictions." And the third is in verse 34. "If you don't want me to proceed, I'll just go home." But the angel of the Lord says, "No, no. Now that you know what God thinks of you and your mercenary attitude," verse 35, "the Lord said to Balaam, 'Go with these men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that shalt thou speak.' So Balaam went with the princes of Balak." So Balaam arrives at last, and Balak's clearly very frustrated. "It's taken so long." Verse 36. "When Balak heard that Balaam was come, he went out to meet him into the city of Moab, which is on the border of Arnon, which is in the utmost coast. And Balak said to Balaam, 'Did I not earnestly send unto thee to call thee? Wherefore camest thou not unto me? Am I not able indeed to promote thee to honor?'" And the prophet's response, "Balaam said to Balak, 'Lo, I am come unto thee. Have I now any power at all to say anything? The word that God putteth in my mouth, that shall I speak.'" So he seems to have lost, to have got the message, to have understood. And we'll see how things develop from this point. But what I want to do next, brothers and sisters, is draw your attention to a couple of interesting Bible echoes in the text and in the New Testament based on the experiences of Balaam. The New Testament echoes. You'll recall that Balaam's behavior is described in two passages in the New Testament, both of which we've already referred to just in passing. The first is 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. Peter says that the prophet loved the wages of unrighteousness. And in Acts chapter 1, Peter uses that exact same expression again, although it doesn't appear in the English translation, when he gives his little speech about finding a replacement for Judas. In verse 18, he says that this man purchased a field with the reward of iniquity. And those two phrases, which I've highlighted for you on the screen in yellow, are exactly the same in the Greek. The wages of unrighteousness and the reward of iniquity, which Peter uses, are the same Greek expression. Then again, in 2 Peter 20, describing the behavior of people in the last days, Peter says, "It's disastrous if they're again entangled therein and overcome. The latter end is worse than them than the beginning." And that word overcome is the same word that he uses of Judas in Acts chapter 1, verse 18, when he said, "Falling headlong, he burst asunder in the midst." Overcome and falling are the same Greek expression. Judas had escaped the pollutions of the world. He'd spent 3.5 years with the Master. But he had turned back and been entangled and overcome. So that, like Balaam, his latter end was worse than the beginning. And the last echo is in Jude 11, where the writer speaks of running greedily after the error of Balaam for reward. And Peter, in Acts 1, verse 18, says of Judas that he burst asunder in the midst and his bowels gushed out. running greedily and gushing out of the same Greek expression. Balaam's mad scramble to get the reward essentially describes the spewing forth of Judas' entrails as he met a shameful and a tragic end. So it's just interesting to observe that when Peter describes the way in which Judas fell from grace, he does so in terms of the experiences of Balaam, this notorious mad prophet, resurfaced, and when Satan entered into Judas, he betrayed his Lord for money. Which brings us back to our earlier proposition that Balaam was a man who knew about God. He knew the ways of the Almighty, but like Judas in the New Testament, for some reason he'd turned his back on him and was now more interested in what there was on offer, money, and the things that money can buy. So Balaam stands in the Old Testament, brothers and sisters, as an example of folly. The pursuit of wealth and the things that money can buy in this world, which is a highly dangerous occupation. As Paul says in that passage to Timothy, let's just have a look at it. He says, they that will be rich, 1 Timothy 6, fall into temptation and a snare, into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Don't do it, Paul says. That's the warning of Scripture. Particularly under the guise or pretense of doing work for God, like Balaam or Gehazi, you remember, Elisha's servant in the second book of Kings, after the healing of Naaman, he ran after him and collected a whole lot of reward, which was contrary to what Elisha advised. So then, there are two valuable lessons from the experiences of Balaam that we need to take note. First of all, God means what he says. His word stands firm. His purpose is sure. There are no updates. And we could save ourselves a lot of misery and heartache if we would just learn not to spend so much time trying to find a way around the wiggle room, trying to maneuver around the clearly revealed will of God. It's a fruitless exercise, the scripture is telling us, and it will get us nowhere. Second lesson, the madness of the prophet is something we need to watch very carefully in our own lives. The foolish and hurtful lusts which motivated Balaam will pierce us through with many sorrows and drown men in destruction and perdition. That's Paul's language in 1 Timothy, and it's highly colorful. It carries a very somber warning, nevertheless. And just one final point, which I want you to consider this morning, my dear brothers and sisters. We've arrived at the point in the story of Balaam where he's about to embark on his attempts to curse God's people. And from our own reading of the rest of this portion of Scripture, we know that he was unsuccessful. And it prompts me to ask the question, why is this story here in the Old Testament in such detail? What's the point of three fairly lengthy chapters devoted to someone who failed to set out to accomplish anything, or he failed to set out to accomplish what he wanted to do? Why didn't God just dismiss this episode in a couple of verses and say that when Israel arrived at the border of Moab, a man tried to curse the nation and he didn't succeed? In fact, why did God allow Balaam to go at all? Why didn't he just stop him at the outset and put an end to the matter? Why do we have all the detail included in the humorous episode involving the donkey and the angel? And once you start on that line of inquiry, the questions are seemingly endless that you could pose for consideration and discussion. You might, for example, ask, why didn't God allow Balaam to curse Israel and then nothing to come of it? That would have worked just as well, wouldn't it? God could easily have made Balaam's words of none effect. So why all the detail? What do you think is the point of this story set out in these three or four chapters? And I think the answer lies in a single verse back in Leviticus chapter 19, and I put it up there on the screen for you to think about. In Leviticus 19 at verse 14 we read, "Thou shalt not curse the deaf, nor put a stumbling block before the blind, but shall fear thy God. I am the Lord." What's the connection? Well, why do you think God gave Israel that law? What did it matter if you cursed a deaf person? He wouldn't hear you. So he'd be none the wiser, and he'd be entirely unaffected. And again, the answer is because that law taught you respect for your neighbor. The purpose of the law wasn't primarily for the deaf man's benefit. It was for your benefit. It was to teach you to value and respect the individual despite his disability, because he was precious to God, so you were not to curse him. He was part of the family of God. And that's precisely what God is teaching both Balaam and Balak and the generations following. Israel are a blessed people. They are God's children. He will not permit others to speak ill of them and curse them and cause them harm without reacting. And I believe that's why the story's here. In all its detail, the story is for the education of the Gentiles. The story is here to remind us how precious the called of God are in his sight. He will go to great lengths to protect them, to watch over them, to ensure their safety and their welfare. And in a way, Israel were just like the deaf man under the law. They had no idea what was happening high on the mountains of Moab. They couldn't hear. There they were encamped in the wilderness, blissfully unaware of two men standing on the high hills above them, looking down, planning their destruction. And the background there, the story in all its detail, is to teach us that God is active in the lives of his people. He's watching over them constantly to ensure their safety, their well-being. And that, of course, is still true today. We are now the children of God in the 21st century, the Israel of God, as we've been discussing this week. Our privileges are matchless and unrivaled. So let's make sure we always treat one another with love and respect, and ensure that we do not do despite unto the spirit of grace, as Paul says, by allowing the madness of the prophet, this man Balaam, to resurface in our midst, running greedily after the rewards that this world has on offer. And tomorrow, God willing, we'll continue the story and look specifically at the four prophecies Balaam gives high on the mountains of Moab, the visions of the Almighty, and they are glorious.